use in our lives as we try to serve the Lord Jesus in a world that is getting more and more contrary to the things of God. More and more people are living in accordance with their imaginations. And we know the Bible says that even in Noah's days, that every thought of the imagination of his heart was only evil continually. And when men have the restraints taken away, whether they be legal restraints or financial restraints or age restraints, when the restraints are taken away and men start living after the dictates of their own conscience and their own heart, they're headed for a lot of trouble. And the only cure for that is salvation. And the only place we find salvation is in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we represent him, and we ought to pray to God that he would help us to be good representatives. Let's begin reading in verse number 1 of chapter 4. The title tonight of the message is No Private Interpretation. No Private Interpretation. Verse number 1 of chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. I believe we have enough here tonight to give us something to chew on. I trust we'll do that. We mentioned last week the appearance of all doctrine, the importance of all doctrine agreeing with each other cannot be overestimated. You'll find some people that they'll pick up a Bible verse. You know, if my daddy, who, as far as I know, never trusted Christ, he had several opportunities. I hope that he did before he died. I don't know. I'll know when I see Jesus, and I'll know. I'll be perfect then, and I'll know, and all that's good. And I'm not upset with God or anything because I know my daddy, and I did love him. I do respect him more now than I ever had any time in my life, but I know he had several opportunities. I trust that he exercised those opportunities well. But even my daddy, who did not live by the Bible, said, I can take the Bible and make it say anything I want it to say if I take a verse here and a verse there and a verse somewhere else, or if I limit everything to just one verse. And I thought about that, and as just a new Christian and hungry to see my daddy saved, I thought about that and thought about that and thought about that. And I realized the truth of that when I realized that in Psalms, two different places, if you take a verse out of context and rely just on that verse, you can prove that there's no God by the Bible. For the Bible says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And so we need to understand tonight when we're looking through the Scriptures and you're going through especially prophetic portions of Scripture, this part has to agree with this part. And if it doesn't, one of those two parts is wrong because they can't both be right. And we have to understand that because we do believe with all of our hearts that this book is absolutely perfect, if there is an error, it has to be either in our heart or between our ears. It's our fault, not the Bible's fault, and we need to understand that. Here's two verses I think that we ought to think about when we think about no private interpretation. The first one is 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse number 33, where the Bible says, For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace as in all churches of the saints. And so the Bible testifies that if we have a situation where there's a lot of confusion, God's not the author of that. And of course we know because there's only two powers that be really, when you get up to the top of the line, it either is the Lord or it's the devil, and God has told us he's not the author of confusion, and so we know that confusion comes from the Lord. Comes from the devil, and we need to understand that. Praise, forgive me, Lord. We need to understand that, and if we are, one group of us is believing this, and another group of us is believing this, and someone else doesn't know what they believe, and you start conversing, if you're not careful, it becomes confusing. We need to know what we believe, and we need to have it based on this book. Not on some feeling, Not on what grandma, and God bless grandma. I had two grandmas that were saved. As far as I know, my grandma is in heaven. I believe she is saved. And I remember one time, my grandmother, I never knew her when she wasn't in a wheelchair, and I was just a little tyke, and her and I had a special relationship. But my daddy was after me, and the only time in my life I ever ran from my dad, I ran and I slid and went right underneath my grandma's wheelchair. And so when my dad left, angry because grandma stuck up for me, when my dad left, my grandma, I got out, and I remember my grandma quoting to me John 14:6. It didn't mean anything to me that day, but after I got saved and started reading the Bible, God called that back to my mind. And we need to understand that the Bible is the Bible is the Bible, and it's either true or it's not. And we need to either live by it or throw it away, one of the two, because when my brother, who's not living for the Lord right now, and I love my brother, we have a pretty good relationship, as good as we can with someone who's not living for the Lord, but he said one time he was invited to our church when we started it there in Fort Collins, and some people went by and invited him. He said, "Hey, I learned a long time ago, either get in or get out." And he says, "I'm out, and that's where I'm staying right now." And so we need to understand it. That book is real. That book is real. And we can't come to this book, to this banquet, and just walk through it and take the things that we like, the sweet things, the nice things, the comfortable things, the easy things. We have to take the whole ball of wax. And we may need to ask the Holy Spirit of God then to apply it to our hearts and our lives without any exceptions, without any excuses. And when we're wrong, we need to tell God we're wrong and then admit it to ourselves. I guess we have to do it the other way. Admit it to ourselves and tell God that we're wrong. And then here's the second verse that I think we ought to consider when we think about the matter of doctrine being complementary to doctrine and not contrary. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 20, Peter says that he had been on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he had seen Jesus changed, his countenance changed, his clothing changed, and it was a foreview of what Jesus is going to be like during the millennial reign, and when Christ is actually ruling and reigning on the earth, and everybody is subject to him. And Peter said that he heard this voice from heaven and all that, but then he says that he said we have a more sure word of prophecy. And he talks about the Word of God. Now, the Word of God, if it is more sure than a voice from heaven, we better pay attention to it. And here's what he said. Because, and he's trying to establish to us the validity of the Bible. He says, knowing this first. And I think before we start trying to understand the Bible, we need to know this first. That no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now that could have two meanings, and either one of them would be very appropriate, I think. Number one, the Bible isn't right because I interpret it. That doesn't make the Bible right. And the Bible also, the second thing is, that you can't take the Bible in one place and not have it agree with the Bible in another place. It's not of any private interpretation. You can't lift a verse up and say, well, that's what God means. That's God speaking, and that's all there is to it. You need to take that. That's why some people get so upset and get so mixed up about losing your salvation. They'll find a verse that's very hard to understand and a verse that says, that seems to say that you could fall away or you could be saved or whatever, or be lost or whatever, and they ignore a dozen or more very plain and simple to understand verses. And you see, the Bible's not of any private interpretation. So if the Bible will stand by itself, every verse will stand by itself, but it can't stand and disagree with any other portion of Scripture. Or we're misunderstanding something somewhere. So when we consider the human author of the book of the Revelation, we know that that is John. And of course, he's the human author of five different books of the Bible. He has the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then the book of Revelation. And At this time, we're told that he was about 90 years of age. Isn't that something? 90 years of age and still serving the Lord. That sounds like Brother Boonstra to me. 93 years old and still serving the Lord. Praise God. And I trust that we'll continue to do the same. Well, he's known as the Apostle of Love because he talked a lot about love and what love is and the proof of love, the proof of whether or not God used him to give us an example of how to know if we love the Lord. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And then because he knew that we probably didn't understand that on one shot, just a few verses later, he says, if any man love me, he will keep my commandments. And so John is the one that God allowed to write that. He was sent to the Isle of Patmos, and we've come through that so far, and he was sent there because of his stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. Even at 90 years of age, he simply said, what's right is right, what's wrong is wrong. I'm going to live for God, be it here or on some faraway island. And of course, he just absolutely refused to shut up and sit down. He took a stand for the Lord Jesus. What a good witness and a good testimony he was. Well, when he went to Patmos, he didn't find it to be an island that was high on the Caribbean cruise list. It wasn't that at all. It wasn't something when you went to somebody and said, would you help me plan a vacation somewhere where it's nice and cool or nice and warm. There's sweet breezes and there's fruit and honey and all these nice things around and babbling brooks and nice waterfalls and maybe a little bit of fishing. It wasn't like that. Patmos, for all intents and purposes, was a rock. It was a rock. Now, it was several acres of rock, but it was jagged and crooked, and there was very little vegetation and very little place for comfort and for shelter. It was a rock pile. And they took, I think it was about 30 miles south of Ephesus, out in the middle of the sea. I think the Aegean Sea, I'm not sure about that. But there he is out there with no company that he knows of. And on the Sabbath day, on the Lord's day, and that's two different days, by the way. On the Lord's day, the Bible says he's in the Spirit. He's worshiping God in the Spirit. And as he does this, he hears something. Now, I think when we think about how he was treated, how he was brought out there, I can't imagine Rome investing in him to take him to this island and leaving him there without trying every other way of coercing him that they possibly could. I can imagine when he got there, he probably had wounds from the beatings that he received and so forth. But that's speculation, and I want you to know I have not a Bible verse to back that up, and speculation can get us in trouble. So speculation is dangerous. But it was whatever else Patmos was, it wasn't a good place. It wasn't a good position, but he was there with a wonderful promise. And listen, when you go to the Isle of Patmos, and John wasn't the last one that was taken by society or taken by a situation or taken by the citizens of this world and placed somewhere they didn't want to be. That can happen to you. When it happens, you need to remember the promises of the Word of God. And here's one. Let your conversation, John, be without covetousness. And be content with such things as you have. For he hath promised, he hath said, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. And so in the middle of all this nonsense, John is in the Spirit. He's going to worship on the Lord's day. And he hears a sound behind him, a voice as a trumpet. And he does what any of us would do. He probably jumped half out of his skin to start with. And then he turned around and he sees the one. And he describes to us the Lord Jesus, his hair and his face and his dress and his feet of brass and so forth. He describes that to us. And then the Bible says he fell at his feet as dead. And Jesus, whom he didn't know was there, picked him up and introduced himself to him and said to him that he had an assignment for him. And that was to write a book and send it to seven churches in Asia Minor. And so John wrote the book, and we assumed that it got sent to those seven churches, and then it kept coming down through history and down through history and down through history. And today we have that book. It's called the Book of the Revelation. earnestly, honestly, accurately, completely kept accurate by the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of God as he guided men that wrote it down and guided men that translated it from one language to another language. We have it today as effective, as perfect, as word for word as it could possibly be, as being the same thing as what John wrote on that rock pile 2,000 plus years ago. So he got his assignment. And he wrote the book, and we have it today. Well, in chapter number 4 and verse number 1, we see John is going to have a radical change in his life. Now, if you had a radical change in your life, what would it do for you? Or what would it do to you? You know, sometimes someone will have a radical change. They'll have the death of someone that's real close to them. And the radical change sometimes is they just step up to the plate and they say, I'm going to be everything that person wanted me to be, and even more. I respect them. I want to honor their memory. I want to live for them. I want to do that. And I've known people who've done that. And they become better citizens and better Christians and better church members and better family members because that the death of that loved one radically changed them. But I know other people that lose a loved one and it radically changes them. And they get bitter, and they get mad, and they declare war against God. And because they're mad at God, they take it out on everybody else. Can't hurt God without hurting his church. Saul learned that on the road to Damascus. And so John is getting ready to have a tremendous radical change in his life. He's going from this rock pile and everything that happened there, all the letters he had to write, and I can imagine John how timid he was and how kind and gentle he was. And again, he was the apostle of love. I can imagine him, when the Lord was dictating to him, he's probably going, ooh. As he writes this to the churches that Jesus says, you know, tells them that they're doing things they ought not to be doing. So now he's going to be, the Bible says, after this, the radical change, he hears a voice that says, come up hither. Now, notice there was no question there. Nobody said, John, do you want to come up here? No one said, John, in 24 hours, we're going to bring you up here. No, the trumpet sounded, and the voice said, come up hither, and I'll show you things which must be hereafter. And you know, that's consistent with God's care for his people, because that's not the first time that's happened. We know that Lot, when it came time to get out of Sodom, God told him, we're going to destroy this place. And Lot even knew they were going to destroy the place. And he said, how did he know that? Because he went to his sons-in-laws and he told them the truth, and he told them with urgency, and he told them with a broken heart, and his sons-in-laws didn't believe him. The Bible says that he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. And so, knowing that he's taking too much time to get out of town, the Bible says, and while he lingered, the men laid hold on his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. So here we find that John wasn't asked if he wanted to go to heaven. He says, come up hither. And away he went. Lot wasn't allowed to leave on his own time. God grabbed a hold of him and his wife, his two daughters, and drug them out of town. I wonder if the trumpet were to sound and we had a question ask us. Trumpet sounds, the question comes, do you want to go or not? I wonder how many people who claim they love the Lord Jesus, who claim that they know what's going to happen in the future, who claim that they're in love with the Bible, I wonder how many of them say, I'll catch me on the next round. Catch me when you come back next time. There's not going to be a next time. Not going to be a next time. But some people, when they get to thinking about all the things that they're going to have to leave, the house that they worked 30 years to pay for, the car that they still own, but it's just like brand, still old one, but it's just like brand new. Some of the family members are going to have to leave. Some people, I think, would really elect, no, I'll just go ahead and stay here. That's what Lot was doing. Evidently, that might be what God thought John was going to do, because he just snatched him out. He didn't ask him if he wanted to go. He just snatched him out. So we need to be honest with ourselves. Are we ready for the trumpet to sound? Are we ready for Jesus to come? Are we ready to be caught up in a moment in the twinkling of an eye? Are we ready to give an account to the Lord Jesus for our life and our lifestyle? We need to get serious about that, because one of these days it's really, actually, honestly going to happen. So he goes from this rock pile, somewhat comforted, I'm sure, by the presence of the Lord Jesus and his fellowship with the Lord Jesus and the things that Jesus told him and one thing or another. I'm sure he was comforted by that. But he goes now from this rock pile immediately to the throne room of Almighty God. What a change. What a change. And he sees he, the Bible says, he that sat on the throne. And in verse number 3, the Bible tells us that he that sat on this throne was to look upon as jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Well, we looked at this a little bit last week, and then I realized I had missed a chunk, and when I started studying that, I found another chunk that I had missed, and so I want to share a couple other things with you. When he was taken up, we find that, we mentioned this last week, that Benjamin was the last stone on the priest's breastplate. And that was represented by the stone jasper. The first stone, and this was brought to my attention just after the class, after the lesson last week, the first stone is a sardis or the sardine stone, and it belonged to Reuben, was the first one. And it's a blood red stone. But think with me on this thought, though, that we ought not to miss, because Benjamin was the first and Reuben was the last. Here's the application for us. The first and the last. And that was called to my attention by Brother James last night, or last week. The first and the last. And when we think about that, we ought to get a little bit excited. Four times in the book of Revelation, Jesus says of himself, I'm the first and the last. Or it said of him, he's the first and the last. I think it's always said by him. I wouldn't be dogmatic about that. So we find that God is still reminding us that Jesus got everything under control. He knows what's going to happen. He's got it all figured out. Well, then I got to thinking about that. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse number 30, the Bible says, but many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And that's what happened here. Because jasper was the last stone, and now it's mentioned first. Sardine was the first stone, and now it's mentioned last. And so God is still proving his word is true over and over and over and over again. You can't find a place where God isn't trying to tell us we can count on this book as being authentic, as being real, as being valid, as being truthful and honest and good for us. It's just all through the book, first and the last. Take your Bible and keep your place here, because I promise you we'll be back. We'll be back here for a long time. But go with me, if you will, please, to the book of Genesis, chapter number 28. Genesis chapter 28. And here we find another time. I hope I have the right reference here. 27. I don't have the right reference. Oh, I'm sorry. I don't have the right glasses either. Let's try Genesis chapter 38. And verse number 27. This looks a little bit better. Another thing, this is when your friends tell you that book can't be true, that you can't prove that book's true, let me give you a real clear evidence that this book is true. All the slimy, sleazy, ungodly things that God had printed about people that belong to him. God wants us to know that he's not afraid to put you on showcase. You do something you're not supposed to be doing, Don't be surprised if the whole world ends up knowing about it. Don't be surprised. Listen, there's only one way sin can be taken care of. It has to be put under the blood. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if many of God's important people in prominent places, if many of them would have apologized and repented before they were found out publicly, like they did after they were found out publicly, they probably would have had a happier life. Notice with me, this is the story of Judah and the twins of Tamar and so forth. And we find that Judah goes down, and of course he's going to have a incestual relationship with his daughter-in-law. He doesn't know it's his daughter-in-law. Someone says, well, he wasn't guilty. He just thought it was a harlot along the road. So he has this relationship with this woman, and she ends up being with a child. Somebody said, if you don't want to go to Boston, don't get on the train. I don't understand people have sexual relationships all the time, and the woman gets pregnant, and everybody says, I didn't want that to happen. Well, that's how it happens. That's how it happens. And so the Bible says that Judah acknowledged that the things were his. He says that I didn't give her my son, Sheila, and you know her, and he knew her no more, knew her again no more. But notice verse number 37. And it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound unto his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. And it came to pass, as he drew back his hand, that behold, his brother came out, and she said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Phares. And afterward came his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zerah. You say, well, Brother Sutton, what's that story got to do with the book of Revelation? We're trying to show you that sometimes the first can be last, and the last can be first. This young man that had the scarlet thread on his arm was supposed to be first. And God said, no. The first is going to be last, and the last is going to be first. That's not the only time it happens in the Word of God. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. I got me a brand new, wonderful King James large print Bible. And I'm still using this one that's got the teeny print in it because I've got so many notes in it that I can't hardly shove it to the side. Chapter number 1, and so I'm breaking my other one in just reading through it one time. Chapter number 1, and we're going to begin reading in verse number 25. The Bible says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the world. To confound the wise. Verse 27. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And so here we see again God taking those things which are last, those things which are little respected, those things that are little known, and God is exercising his authority and placing them in first place. And those people who have been raised to a place of prominence by the world, the flesh, and the devil, God says, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. And God removes them and puts somebody in that was a nobody from nowhere. and knew nothing. We need to understand that God has the power to do that. And so let's make an application of that for us tonight. For all of those who were never chosen first, they blow a whistle, everybody gets together at a school playground, and they say, Tommy and Jackie, you fellows are going to be the captains of this baseball team. And so they flip a coin or draw straws or whatever they do to decide who goes first, and they pick this one, and they pick this one, and they pick this one. And you begin to notice that every time when the teams are finished, if there's an uneven number, it's always the same person that's standing there waiting. Why won't anybody pick me? Why won't anybody pick me? And it happens all the time. It happens all the time. And we need to understand that God can take those that are last, and He can make them first. I can take you back to my school days. It's not so far back. I can take you back to my school days, and I can show you the number one guy, the number one gal, and they wouldn't have traded places with me for anything in the world. But let me tell you this, by the grace of God, I wouldn't trade places for them for anything in the world. And the first has become last, and the last has become first. And you know, that's not just in ball teams, but in quiz contests. You know, the quiz team get together, the debate team, and there's somebody who just wants to be chosen for the team one time, but he's always getting looked over, and always getting looked over, and always getting looked over. How about cooking contests? Oh, I could tell you. I've told you the gravy story. I wished I hadn't have told you that, because it'd be so much fun to tell you that tonight if I hadn't already told you about my wife's first experience making gravy. That was last. I'll guarantee you, when she puts on the frying pan and she puts sausage in there, or she puts bacon in there, or whatever, the cracklings left over from the frying chicken, and she puts together all those things, she puts together and sets it down, there's not a king in the world who wouldn't say, I'll take some of that sop stuff right here. And the last has become first. And you need to understand today that God has a plan for you. No one, listen to me tonight, no one who is surrendered to the Lord, no one who has given himself to the Lord is unusable, unwanted, or unloved. There's something God wants you to do. Last night, one of the things that thrilled me about Brother Royalty's message was he kept referring to the body of Christ and then stopping him and letting people know he's talking about this body, Life and Liberty Baptist Church. And he told us how it was that God, when he saved us, he gave us a gift. To everyone he saves, he gives a gift to. A gift that ought to be precious to us. We ought to see it as a great worth, a great character builder. It ought to thrill us to death. God gave me this gift. And then God wants to take you and your gift and give that to a New Testament Baptist church somewhere. And when he does that, you'll fit in like a hand in a glove. Oh, you might bump places with people that, you know, they've been doing your job. I was working on the oil rig, and it was a four-man crew, and my brother-in-law was having trouble, so he stayed away, and myself and another guy divided his work, and we did it. We got by with a three-man crew, and we still made drilling records. We still had a good time. We still got done when we were supposed to and everything. But then Russ came back. And when he came back, we were all the time bumping into each other. Hey, what are you? Oh, that's your job now. And sometimes when you get somebody that is a new believer or a new person in church, they have that gift. And sometimes you bump into one another, and that's where grace comes in. We're supposed to be acceptable one of another and accepting one of another. And we're supposed to know that if God put them here with that gift, they're to serve here with that gift. And if they're not, They're being stingy. They're being cantankerous. They're being disobedient to God. And God help us that we'll not stand in the way of someone using their gift in a New Testament Baptist church. But let me say this to the person who has that gift. You need to qualify for that. There's qualifications to use your gift in a New Testament Baptist church. You're not going to be running around drinking and carousing and come and sing in the choir. It's not going to happen. I promise you, it's not going to happen. We'll burn the building down first. It's not going to happen. Qualify yourself. Be qualified. Love Jesus more than you love sin. And you'll find a job in a New Testament Baptist church, in any New Testament Baptist church. It's living by the book. And so we need to understand that. Well, then we find this rainbow was round about the throne. And we mentioned that it was round. It was a complete circle, evidently. Around, the Bible uses the word round. It's round the throne. And that's very unusual, very uncommon to see a full circle rainbow. And of course, the Bible says it was in sight like unto an emerald. And of course, this rainbow, seven colors in a normal rainbow. But these seven colors had gotten together and they made one color. And that was the color of an emerald, because the Bible says these three are one. And God's wanting to tell us the unity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. You know, they never ever got into an argument. They've been around for 6,000 years of time and for all of eternity before that. And they've never one time said, I'm jealous. I don't like the way you did that. Why did you do that? How come you didn't do that? They never, nothing like that. They're in complete agreement. And God wants us to be in complete agreement with Him. And He's never made a mistake. And so if there's any changing that needs to happen for us to get along with God, it has to be on our part, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the Father, there's no variables nor shadow of turning in Him. They're always the same. So we need to understand that. And then we find that because it was an emerald, is basically a pretty hard stone in some ways, as compared to the other stones in the setting. And I think it's time tonight that we as Fundamental Baptists quit thinking of Jesus as weak, as unable, as a quitter or a failure. And sometimes we do that. We get into a situation and we say to the Lord, what should I do? And He whispers back, what would Jesus do? Or maybe He's changed it just a little bit and says, what Jesus would do, that's what I want you to do. And we walk away with our thumb in our mouth saying, I can't do anything because Jesus wouldn't do anything. You've never read about Jesus in the money changers tables, have you? And you surely haven't read about Jesus in the book of the Revelation after chapter number 6. We need to understand, Jesus is not a mamby-pamby. Jesus is 100% man. I know He's all God, but He's also all man. And He's the kind of a man, Brother Hoyt. Brother Hoyt used to, if he really wanted to compliment someone, he'd say, you could go hunting with him. Let me tell you what, Jesus is the kind of man, you could go hunting with him. I know you could go fishing with him because He did that several times. And we need to understand He's the real deal. And we need to understand that, and we need to praise Him. Another thing we need to understand about this is that the emerald stone was the stone for Judah. And Judah means praise. So all around this throne, there was praise. Hallelujah. It wouldn't be such a shock to our system when we get to heaven if we just learn how to praise the Lord. Just praise the Lord. Let me challenge you with something. If every time some little thing happens and you're helped, no one's around, you're just helped. Or maybe even someone comes to your rescue and you're helped. If you just whisper and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. You find yourself saying thank you more and more and more and more and more and more for two reasons. Number one, because Jesus will give you more blessings, I believe, when you're thankful for the ones he gives you. And number two, you'll recognize the blessings more when you're thankful for the ones he's given you. Praise. Praise is a wonderful thing. In fact, my Bible tells me that the Lord dwells in the praises of his people. We need to live for the Lord Jesus. And next week, we'll try to get past verse 4, 5, 6, down in that place. God bless you. Glad you're here tonight. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.